Turn at this point to the Word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 through to 53 verse 12. Last week we finished a series of sermons in 1 Samuel. Next time I'm preaching in the mornings, God willing, we'll return to Luke's Gospel, which we were looking at last year. But today, as a one-off, we come to this great passage, sometimes known as the fourth servant song of Isaiah, which runs from Isaiah 52 verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. Let's hear the word of the true and living God to us. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they've not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, so reads the word of God. May God bless that word to us. As I said earlier, we come today as a one-off to this extraordinary passage in Isaiah, this prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would come to suffer and to achieve. I believe I've actually already preached on this passage twice before during the 6 years or so I've been here at Binfield Heath, but it's a great passage for us to come back to again and again for at least three reasons. First reason, maybe you're here and at times you have doubts about the trustworthiness of the gospel. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and you've known the Lord, but still at times you struggle with doubt, perhaps because our society is often insistent that in its view that God's word isn't intellectually credible. Or maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you feel drawn in some ways to the message of the Bible and drawn to the Lord, but you only really want to come to the Lord if this really is God's message, and as yet you're not quite fully persuaded. Well, in this passage, we have a remarkable description of what happened to the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross and what he achieved through going to the cross And yet it was written down more than 7 centuries before he went to the cross, more than 7 centuries before he was even born. And that's because this is the word of God who announces the future in advance, as he himself says through Isaiah just a few chapters before this passage. Isaiah 48 and verse 3, we read God speaking, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." Verse 5, "I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you." Verse 6, "From this time forth, I announced to you new things." God here is announcing in advance what would happen to the Lord Jesus when he came. One writer I was reading something by this week identified 25 distinct parts of this prophecy that have all come true in Christ. Well, if that's not because this is the message of the God who rules over history and therefore can announce the future, I suggest it's the most remarkable coincidence that's ever happened. It should take a bigger leap of faith to believe that that's a coincidence than to accept that this is plainly God's word. So if you do at times struggle with doubts about the trustworthiness of the Bible, as we work our way through this passage and see all that it tells us about Jesus long before these things actually happened to Jesus, I trust you'll see reasons to dismiss your doubts and to confidently follow the Lord. My second reason for coming back to this passage is this. This passage, this prophecy, doesn't just explain what would happen to the Lord Jesus. It gives a very clear explanation of why these things would happen to the Lord Jesus. Why he had to suffer the way that he did. What God the Father was achieving through his suffering and death on the cross. It shows us why the message of Christ is such wonderful news for all who turn back to God and trust in Christ as their Saviour. It shows clearly why each one of us needs to make sure we have trusted and are trusting in Christ as Saviour. And my third reason for bringing us back to this passage is this. As we work through this passage, we're brought to see again the great love of God in sending his Son to be the Saviour. As we see what it cost the Lord Jesus to bring salvation, we should be moved by his love in being willing to suffer this for us, and by the love of the Father in giving up his own Son for us. If you're a Christian, indwelled by the Spirit of God, if God enables me to do a half-decent job in opening up the truths of these passages this morning, you ought to be, we ought together to be deeply moved again by the extraordinary love of God that he's poured out for us at the cross. Moved again to live your whole life for the one who loved you and who gave his very self for you. So let's come, let's fix our spiritual eyes on the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross in this passage. The passage has 5 sections, each of which are 3 verses, but for a reason that I'll explain as I go along, I've only got 4 headings to help us to work through those sections. And the first heading is this, the shocking servant. The shocking servant. In the first section, from chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, we're introduced to one who is referred to by God as my servant. And we'll see, as I said, this is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is being spoken of as the supreme servant of the Lord. And what a shocking figure he is. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or possibly shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they've not heard they understand. I think I may have put it similarly to this before, but imagine I describe a person to you. This person is very wealthy, very successful. He has great riches. He's very highly spoken of. He gets driven around in expensive cars, and everywhere he goes, people come out to see him and they call out his praises. Now let me give you a description, a different description of a person. This is a person who's been brutally attacked, such that he scarcely seems to be human anymore. A man whose broken, barely alive body has been hung up publicly to humiliate him for passers-by to mock him. Now, clearly, if I describe those two people outside of the context of a sermon like this, you're going to assume that I'm talking about two different people, aren't you? The first of those people doesn't sound anything like the second person. They're as different as chalk and cheese or black and white. They sound nothing like one another. Well, in a similar way here, we're given two descriptions of God's servant. One of them describes him as being high, lifted up and exalted, language which elsewhere in this book of Isaiah is used of God himself. We have a description of a man who will save or possibly amaze people from many nations, who will cause kings from many nations to be unable even to speak because they can't find words to speak of his unspeakable greatness. And we also have a description of someone whose body has been so mutilated that it's beyond human semblance, a broken, disfigured wreck of a man. And the astonishing thing is, friends, that these two descriptions are of the same man. It's the one whose appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's the one who shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Most of us are so familiar with this, but we need to be reminded what an amazing, shocking thing this is. We're told in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the prophets of the Old Testament who were enabled by the Spirit of Christ working in them to foretell what would happen to Christ, we read of them that they search and inquire carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were trying to work out what it was they led by God were speaking of. I can imagine Isaiah scratching his head or maybe his beard in amazement as he just tries to work out who's being described here. What's going on here? Friends, the Lord Jesus suffered the greatest agonies that anyone has ever suffered. Crucifixion was such a shameful death that in polite Roman company, people wouldn't even speak of it. It was truly a horrific way of killing people. There was great physical agony. There was a constant struggle to breathe, along with all the humiliation as the passers-by mocked. And more than that, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his own father. We'll consider why later. He was forsaken by his own father. We read in Mark 15, verses 33 to 34, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But what happened after that? He rose again on the third day. After being seen by many people over 40 days, he went up to heaven. He's poured out from heaven the Holy Spirit who so clearly and dramatically was poured out at the day of Pentecost. From the lowest of deaths, he's been lifted up to the highest heights, given by his Father the name that is above every name, given all authority in heaven and on earth. So here, friends, we have in Isaiah a clear prophetic portrayal of the extraordinary person of the Lord Jesus, who suffered such a terrible death before being raised to the highest heights in the universe. But to Isaiah and to his first hearers, this was so very perplexing. What a shocking description of the one the Lord God calls my servant. Surely it demands an explanation. And that's what the rest of this passage gives us, that explanation. So let's move on as we move. We're not going to get to the explanation quite yet, but we're moving towards it. To secondly, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. It's worth at this point noting the overall structure of this servant song. In the Western world, usually if someone is writing an argument for something or giving an explanation for something that's quite complicated, they'll set out that explanation or argument in logical order, step by step, won't they? And you see similar thinking in the Bible. For example, you see a lot of logic in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He goes through his argument step by step, this, therefore this, therefore this. But in ancient Hebrew thought, often the content of something is structured around a central section, and it's that central section which gives the key message or explanation of what's going on. And that's what we have, friends, in Isaiah 53. In the central section, the third out of the five sections, we get the great explanation of what happens to the servant. And symmetrically around that, in the second and the fourth sections, you have a detailed description of the servant's suffering, which we've already seen introduced in the opening section. Sections 2 and 4 give us a description, a progressive description of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, with a great explanation in the middle section, section 3. And so at this point, I want us to take us through, because I'm Western and I like to do things logically and it's the way my mind works, I'm going to take us through sections 2 and 4 together under the heading of the suffering servant, and then we'll come to the explanation in section 3. So the second section begins in chapter 53, verse 1, in this way. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In this section, Isaiah foresees that those who will have believed God's message about the servant, about the Lord Jesus, will have been trying to explain that message to others, but people just aren't believing them. Why not? Because Jesus looked so ordinary. Verse 2, for he grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah's prophesying that the servant isn't going to look like an outwardly impressive person. He's going to look like a small root poking up out of dry ground, not some sort of magnificent giant redwood tree. But if you could have gone 2,000 years ago into Joseph the carpenter's carpentry shop, and you could have seen his son working to make something out of wood for one of the clients, you wouldn't have thought, wow, this young man must be the son of God. Maybe if you'd watched him for a while, you'd have been struck by how diligently he went about his work. If you saw him interact with people, you maybe would have noticed his integrity and his kindness in his interactions. But he wouldn't have seemed to you to be some sort of superman. He just looked ordinary. Even when he did his miracles, the Lord Jesus himself says this in Matthew 12, verse 28. For example, it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. The Lord Jesus didn't do his miracles by some sort of superhumanity. No, he did it by the power of God. Jesus, friends, the Bible teaches, is God and man in one person. And his human nature was just an ordinary human nature, only without sin. So he was nothing special to look at. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. But the main point of this isn't just that he was an ordinary looking man who maybe wouldn't stand out in a crowd. Is that he would be a man who would suffer greatly. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. People would hate the Lord Jesus. Many despised him. Many who followed him turned against him. People mistreated him. People mocked him. And he submitted to all this. As we move to the fourth section of the passage, we read verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Imagine the farmer is leading his sheep, and often he leads his sheep to this place to get sheared, but today he's leading the sheep out to get slaughtered, and the sheep follow, and they're not complaining. They submit to what's coming because in ignorance they don't know what is coming. Well, here Isaiah prophesies that the Lord Jesus would similarly submit. He would just go along with the great suffering that is coming, not because he would be ignorant of it, but because he was submitting to the will of God. As I've said, this is one of the what's known as servant songs or suffering servant songs that come up in this section of Isaiah. This is the fourth one, these prophecies of the servant of the Lord who will come. Well, in the second and third of these servant songs, Isaiah had already foretold that the coming one would suffer greatly and that he would submit to that suffering. For example, chapter 50 and verse 6, the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And in submitting to this suffering, he was submitting to injustice. Verse 7 speaks of oppression. And also in verse 8 we read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. Here is a picture of someone who's suffering great injustice, which leads ultimately to death, being wrongly labelled as a wicked person wrongly put to death as a criminal, and who willingly submits to that without fighting against it. And when we get to the New Testament Gospels, we find, don't we, that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Peter, who saw the soldiers come and tried himself to fight back when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and who observed Jesus from afar as he was taken off into the house of the high priest for an unjust trial, he wrote in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in the Gospels, we see the details of that. We're told, for example, that when Christ had that sham trial and was falsely accused, he didn't open his mouth to speak in defense of himself, except when he was put on oath before the Lord to do so. He didn't open his mouth to defend himself. And then we read in verse 9 that he would be with a rich man in his death. He was killed as a wicked person, killed as a criminal. He would be, as verse 12 puts it, numbered with the transgressors. But instead of being cast into a common grave with others who were crucified, which was normally what would happen, he was with a rich man in his death. And the New Testament tells us that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus, but he provided a tomb and took Jesus' body to be laid there. Friends, how the Lord Jesus suffered. He was rejected and despised by his own people. He was struck and mocked and spat upon. He was put through an utterly unjust sham trial. And then he, the perfect, innocent Son of God, was condemned as a blasphemer against God and as a criminal. And he was put to death alongside other convicted criminals in agony and humiliation. And that suffering is exactly as foretold by Isaiah here. And he submitted to it all. He didn't fight back against those who were taking him out to be put to death. Didn't he even on the cross call out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And again, surely, friends, it calls out for an explanation. Why? Why would the one who came to be the servant of the Lord, who came and served his Father, who devoted himself wholeheartedly to that service, why would he suffer such terrible injustice? And that leads us to third heading, the substitutionary servant. The substitutionary servant. We come now to the third section, this great explanation of why God the Father allowed his Son, his servant, the Lord Jesus, to suffer these things. More than allowed it, sent his Son to suffer these things. The explanation of why the Lord Jesus submitted to these things, undeserving as he was of anything that was happening to him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The explanation of this all isn't that he was carrying his own sins to the cross, ready to bear the punishment those sins deserved, because as the perfect Son of God, the perfect servant of the Lord, he had fully obeyed his Father. He had no sins of his own that he needed to be punished for. It was our sins, our griefs, our sorrows he bore, say Christ's people. He was standing in for us as our substitute, bearing the sins, the punishment that our sins deserved. And Isaiah expands on that in the rest of this section, verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Again, this is Isaiah speaking as those who had believed the message. Those who first believed in Christ after his resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. Probably mainly initially those Jews who'd been in Jerusalem when Jesus died. Looking back, they realized that they had assumed that Christ was being punished by God. Because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, we read of people who were killed on a tree. A hanged man on a tree is cursed by God. So to the Jews, the fact that Christ was nailed to a tree to be killed there must mean he was cursed by God, struck by God, being punished for sins. And he was. He was being punished for sins. God was striking the servant with the rod of his just punishment for sin and rebellion against God. But it wasn't his own sins he was being struck for. It wasn't his own rebellion he was bearing the penalty for. It was ours those of us who believed in Christ, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, peace with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. The word transgressions and iniquities speak of two aspects of sin. To transgress is to willfully go against God's law, to break God's law in specific areas. Imagine that you've got a line that clearly marks out the boundary of where people are allowed to go, and someone steps over that boundary. That's transgression. We overstep the boundary of God's law. But then iniquities goes deeper. It speaks of the inner twistedness of our hearts, the distortion within us of what is right so that it's no longer right. Both outwardly and inwardly, we've rebelled against God our Maker. But those of us who know Christ can say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We deserve to be crushed and pierced for our transgressions and iniquities. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus faced that in our place, as our substitute. And the result is we're brought to peace with God, knowing the grounds ultimately of full healing, soul and body. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then Isaiah drives the point home, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Picture a flock of sheep who are being led by the shepherd, and the shepherd's trying to lead them to the best fields, the safest fields, the fields with lush green grass, but the stubborn sheep, they want to go their own way. They want to go to different fields, fields where the grass is far less good quality to eat, fields that are near where the wolves and the bears are, much more dangerous. And the shepherd keeps calling them to go back to the safe fields, the good fields, but they've rejected the love and the authority of the shepherd. And they keep going their own foolish way. God's word is saying that's what we've all done. We've rejected the love and authority of God, the perfect shepherd. We just want to go our own way. Friends, have you recognized, however you might compare yourself as decent human beings compared to other human beings, have you recognized that's what you've done? If you're a Christian believer, are you still recognizing the proneness in your own heart to do that, to reject God's way because you want to go your own way? And have you seen how wrong that is, friends? Have you seen how wrong it is to treat God like that? Have you seen how worthy of God's punishment that is? That God will be right for punishing people for rejecting him, the infinite God of power and goodness and love, who's given us every good thing that we have on that day when he judges the world. Maybe you're a Christian believer and you say, yes, I recognize these things. But if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to realize that in reality, it's been a long time since you really saw the wrongness of your sin against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And yet in wonderful love, God the Father was willing to send his Son to be our substitute, the one who comes on in our place. In love, God the Father was willing legally to transfer the guilt of our sins onto his Son, his servant, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was willing to bear that guilt and the punishment that goes with it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So for all who are in Christ, all who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we can know, friends, that our sin and iniquity is laid on Christ. He's paid for it on the cross. And so we can know peace with God. As Peter puts it, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And if you've not repented of your iniquity and transgressions and trusted Christ, if you will do so, if only you will do so, you can come to know that he's borne in full all of your sins so that you can know peace with God. Friends, that's what's happening at the cross. That's the great explanation of why the Father would allow and cause his perfect servant, his Son, to suffer things so greatly, things he himself would never deserve. He was doing it for us. He was doing it in our place. Friends, I know many of us have known this for many years, but will you just see again the wonder of the love of God, the infinite God in Christ for you. Will you just be filled again with thankfulness that he's done all this for you so that you might be forgiven and know peace with God? Will you trust again in the affairs of your life the God who loves you? He must love you now. If he loved you so much, he would give his son for you. And will you offer your life once again to wholeheartedly live for the one who loved you and who gave himself for you? Friends, surely these are the right responses to the suffering of Christ. We've seen the shocking servant, the suffering servant, the substitutionary servant. And then finally, fourthly, the satisfied servant. The satisfied servant. On the cross, and in going to the cross, we've seen that Christ suffered so greatly. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Well, for those of us who've come to Christ, we say the answer is yes, don't we? As we've seen, what the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer means that we can be forgiven and know peace with God instead of still bearing the penalty for our iniquities and transgressions. We're no longer lost sheep. We've been brought back as a result of this into the flock of God. Yes, it was worth it. But was it worth it for the Lord Jesus? Friends, if we love the Lord Jesus, that should be a consideration for us. Does he look back and say that suffering was worthwhile? Well, praise God. Again, the answer is yes. In the final section, Isaiah prophesies that the servant after his death will be raised to see life and will be able to look back with satisfaction on what his suffering and death achieved. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Friends, the Lord Jesus, because of what the Father called him to, wasn't able to marry. The most loving and kind person who's ever lived wasn't able to have a normal family life. He gave up his right to that in taking on the mission that his Father gave him to do. But the result of his suffering is he's gained far more than he gave up. He shall see his offspring. The Lord Jesus rose to life, and all who come to him and are restored to God are brought into his family. He gave up having an ordinary human family of his own on earth, but it's been made up for more than many, many millions of times as a family of countless millions of people from all over the earth, including many of us, who've been given to him, who he can love and enjoy forever. And he's satisfied with that. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. For by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, the Lord Jesus today looks on all who have been and all who in the future will be made right with God through his sacrifice and have been brought into his family, and he is satisfied with what his suffering has achieved. And more than that, as a result of his servant's willingness to do such a thing for him, the Father has given him glorious riches to enjoy and share with this family. Verse 12, the correct translation and interpretation is much debated, but I think that the English Standard Version of the Bible I'm using is more or less right. Therefore, I, God says, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Imagine a wealthy man. This wealthy man has a number of children, say ages 5 to 12, something like that. And imagine that one of his sons does something very special for his father. And his father has no concern for teeth, and so he rewards him with a big bag of sweets, a very big bag of sweets. He gives them to this one son because of the thing this one son has done for him. But the expectation of the father is that he will share those sweets with his brothers and sisters. I don't know how realistic that is, but if the son is a kind son, he's going to gladly do so. Friends, it's just an illustration, but in a similar way, the Lord Jesus wants to share the eternal blessings that his Father has given to him with his people, now and ultimately in the world fully restored. He's satisfied with what his death has achieved. He's satisfied with what his Father has given him, both glory and a family, and his great desire is that the family will see that glory with him. as the Lord Jesus said in prayer to his Father the day before he went to the cross, speaking of all who would trust in him, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so, friends, for those of us who in the grace of God have come to Christ, we get to share in those blessings. We get to see Christ's glory. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the family he's won through his death, and you will be with him. I know the blessing of that forever. I started, friends, with three reasons why it was good to come to this passage of God's word. Let me close with three questions based on each of those three reasons. First, to those of you who at times have doubts that the Bible really is God's message, will you dismiss your doubts? In this passage, friends, we see something only God can do. Give a perfectly accurate description of what would happen to the Lord Jesus and what his death would achieve, even though it wasn't going to happen for centuries. Don't we see clear evidence of a divine hand? This is God's word. So will you dismiss your doubts? Secondly, will you see what God was doing and achieving through the death of his Son and personally trust his Son as your Saviour? We've seen that in his death, the Lord Jesus was dying in the place of others. All who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, we can all say together, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that's brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Friends, have you seen how clear this is? If so, have you come to God in Christ asking him to be your Saviour? All who come to Christ truly find peace with God. If not, will you come to him? Will you call out to the Lord Jesus, asking him in mercy to bring you to peace with God, based not on any merit of your own, but on Christ's merit, what he's done on the cross? Surely you must come to him. God's word is so clear. Why would you not come to him? And friends, that prayer to the Lord Jesus to save and forgive, the one who comes in repentance and faith, it's a prayer he loves to answer. Will you see what God was doing and achieving through the death of his Son? And personally trust his Son as your Saviour. And then thirdly, finally, if you have trusted in Christ as your Saviour, will you simply see again the wonder of his sacrifice? Will you see again the love of the Father and the Son in the death of the Lord Jesus? God the Father couldn't have done more, could he? He gave up the most precious thing he could give up, his own infinitely precious, eternally beloved Son for you. And the Son of God gave himself for you. He was willing to bear your sins. He was willing to be pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities, so that you can know peace with God and might share in his eternal rewards. We see again the love of God, the wonder of his sacrifice, and devote yourself heart and soul and mind and strength to loving the one who gave his life for you. Surely, friends, our Saviour deserves nothing less. Or may God, by his Spirit, help us to put his word into practice.